Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Then I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Last week we did an introduction to chapter 15. I'm not going to go over that introduction with you again this morning. We then looked at verse 1 of chapter 15. And today we come to verse 2 in that chapter. In chapter 2, John writes, And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. This is the same sea of glass seen in Revelation 4:6, only now it is mixed with fire because of the coming judgment. I have pointed out to you on several occasions as we have gone through the book of Revelation that when we run across the color red or when we come to fire, it usually is an indicator of the wrath of God, of God's judgment. Here the imagery ties this vision to the last scene in chapter 14, that of the great river of blood running the whole length of the land, a truly red sea through which the righteous have been delivered, but in which their enemies were destroyed. Now John pictures the saints rejoicing at the water's edge like Moses and the Israelites after the original Red Sea crossing. Standing by the sea of glass were those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name. The Greek word translated victorious is nikeo. It is translated as overcome in chapter 11, verse 7, where the beast overcomes the two witnesses and kills them. It is translated as overcome or overcame or conquer in 13:7 when the beast makes war against the saints. That is, the beast is given authority and given power to war against the saints and to overcome them, to be victorious over them. But now it is said here that the saints are victorious over the beast. Let me remind you that the beast is a reference to Rome and to those seven kings of Rome, particularly to the sixth king, who is identified as Nero. The beast, the Roman emperor, is one who required that his subjects worship him. You might remember, as I related to you in the past, that on coins that were found, Roman coins of that particular period, there were the heads of the kings on those coins, and then something on that coin that usually spoke of the divinity or the godhead of that king. The kings were considered gods, and they were to be worshipped. Emperor worship was extremely popular in the first century. There were those in the empire, in the Roman Empire, who had the duty, had the job of going through the empire and requiring the subjects of the Roman Empire to burn incense to the king and to worship his image. And if the image was not worshipped, if the king was not declared Lord, then there was the threat of persecution. There was the threat of a loss of a job. There was the threat of the loss of your property. There was the threat even of the loss of your life. Emperor worship was a very serious matter in the first century in relationship to those who were the citizens of Rome. And we have already met those in Revelation who John sees as being under the altar, those who were slain for the sake of Christ, for the word of Christ, and for the sake of their testimony. These dear saints paid the ultimate price for their faithfulness to Christ. And yet as John sees these people, he sees them not as those who have been defeated by the beast, but rather as those who were victorious over the beast. And you say, well, how can that be? If they were persecuted, if they were hounded, if they lost their property, if some even died. Well, that sure doesn't look like victory to me. That looks like defeat. What does that look like to you? Doesn't that look like defeat? Well, in God's perspective, those who are faithful to Christ, those who are willing to suffer the loss of everything, including their own lives, are those who are victorious. They are victorious over the beast. They are victorious over his image and the number of his name. They refuse to worship the beast, refuse to bow down to him. They would not compromise at all. They did not say, well, it wouldn't hurt just this one time to give in. It wouldn't hurt. Who's going to know if I say Caesar is Lord? Who's going to know if I burn a pinch of incense to the image of the king? Who's going to know? Maybe just this once, to save my own hide, to save my family from hardship. If I lose my job and if we lose everything, maybe this one time I'll give in and compromise. No, my friends. Those who are described as victorious did not compromise. the scripture says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and by not loving their life even unto death. They overcame their enemies, whether it be Satan or those controlled by him, through being faithful to Christ. You might remember when Peter and John had been arrested and threatened and then released and went immediately to their companions in Acts chapter 4 and reported to them what had happened, that their companions responded the way God's people should respond whenever we are threatened by persecution, whenever we are told to keep silent, whenever we are told that to go on confessing Christ and living for Christ in our culture might cause us loss. What are we to do? Are we to fight back? Are we to attack? No, we are to do what God's people did. And what did they do in Acts chapter 4? They came, as Peter and John came, and they told the church what had taken place, told the church that they had been told not to preach, told the church that they had been threatened with incarceration. The church didn't say, let's get our swords, let's get our bows and arrows, let's gather our shields, let's go out and fight. No, what did they do? They humbled themselves and they prayed. You see, God has given to the church weapons of spiritual warfare. Weapons that we are to use in our struggle against Satan, who seeks to destroy and is the weapon that we use in relationship to those who are ruled by Satan, who hate God's people and seek to destroy them. We do not take up arms. We do not get in other people's faces. We humble ourselves before God and we pray. We pray. That seems counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? It seems that if we are going to be victorious, it would seem logical to us, it would make sense to pick up arms and fight. And yet the church prays. Also in Revelation chapter 14 at verse 12, we are told that the saints persevere because they know God will judge their enemies and they keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. When the pressure to compromise was on, they didn't give in. But what they did do was pray. And what they did do was obey. They continued to be faithful to the will of God as expressed in God's commandments. They did not compromise in relationship to that. What is contained in the first four commandments? Well, what is contained in the first four commandments is an explanation of how it is we are to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And it tells us, speaks to us of worship, how God is to be rightly worshipped, that God is to be the only one who is to be worshipped. And it tells us the day in which God is to be worshipped. It is focused on worship. And so those who love God obey His command to worship Him and Him alone. They obeyed the commandments. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other God before me. And guess what? Even at the threat of death, they obeyed that commandment. They prayed and they obeyed the will of God. And they then are those who are victorious. Brothers and sisters, do you this morning have the perspective of the world in relationship to persecution and suffering and even martyrdom for Christ? Or do you have the perspective of God? The world thinks, when it persecutes the church and overcomes, that it is victorious. Then God says, no. No, you are not victorious. My saints who refuse to compromise, who remain faithful, who pray to continue to obey my commandments, my saints are the ones who are victorious. Victorious certainly in Christ, and victorious over sin and death and hell and any emperor of Rome or any emperor or president or dictator who has existed since. God's people who do not give in and compromise are those who are victorious. Well, we may not be threatened with death. The world may threaten us with mocking. We may be threatened with a little bit of bullying by the world. The world may laugh at us, may cause us to stop and think for a moment, well, maybe I ought to compromise my convictions so that that'll stop. Well, what's God's will for you? Be faithful, brothers and sisters. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Be faithful to the commandments that God has given to you. Be faithful unto death. That is the way of victory. These victorious saints were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. This is the third time in Revelation that harps are mentioned in the book. In Revelation 5:8 we read, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." In Revelation 14:2, John heard a voice from heaven, and the voice he heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Harps are not mentioned again in the book of Revelation, but they are mentioned here for the third time by John. Harps were instruments authorized by God to be played in temple worship. The only two instruments mentioned in Revelation are harps and trumpets. Remember the seven trumpets? Both harps and trumpets were played by priests and Levites under Old Covenant worship. There are those who use these verses as proof text for the use of instrumental music in worship. But let me remind you that if you adopt that stance, then you will also be inclined to advocate incense in worship, because that is mentioned also in the book of Revelation, and an altar is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Well, I'm not saying that instrumental music absolutely is forbidden in worship. All I'm saying at this point is you cannot make that case from the book of Revelation. Yes, harps and trumpets were played. Harps and trumpets were played in Old Covenant and worship. Harps and trumpets were played here. But remember, this is a highly symbolic book. And not only were harps and trumpets played, but we also had golden bowls full of incense. And we had an altar. So if you're going to argue for one, does it seem logical that you would have to argue for all three as being proper in worship? And there are some that do argue that way. Well, let's go on. In verse 3, we find these saints singing, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, do you know, I didn't realize this, maybe I did know it at one time, but had forgotten, that there are two songs in the Old Testament that are called the Song of Moses. The first is found in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. This Song of Moses, as you well know, celebrates the victory of the Lord in the defeat of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. In the ancient synagogue, it was sung in the afternoon service each Sabbath to celebrate God's sovereign rule over the universe, of which the deliverance from Egypt reminded the Jews. In this song of Moses, the Israelites were celebrating the divine judgment that came upon the Egyptian army and resulted in their complete and utter destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is a second song of Moses. This song came right before Israel was to embark on their destruction of the heathen in the promised land, that they might conquer the land, that they might take possession of the land that God had designated for them. Deuteronomy 32 contains a prophecy of what will happen to Israel if they reject the covenant, disobey God, commit idolatry, and apostatize. If they reject the covenant and commit idolatry and apostasy, God tells them that they will be destroyed. This song emphasizes God's wrath, not on a pagan nation like the Egyptian, like Egypt, but rather on apostate Israel. So both songs celebrate what? God's just judgment upon His enemies. Do you realize, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that God's judgment upon His enemies and upon the enemies of His people is a cause for celebration? It is a cause, a reason for joyful singing. Why? Because in relationship to that judgment comes what? For God's people, relief from persecution, relief from hardship, relief from the threat of death. God delivers His people when their enemies are judged. And so, we delight to sing those psalms that some find very difficult to sing in the Psalter. Those psalms that speak of God's judgment upon the wicked. We delight to sing them because, first of all, they were inspired by God. These were God's songs given to His people that they might be sung in His worship. And so we sing them. And we sing them joyfully because we know that the Scripture declares that our God is the judge of the nations and that He will hold the wicked accountable for their sin and for their hatred of Him and for their mistreatment of His people. And therefore, as God's people, we can rejoice that God is just and that the wicked will be judged. In fact, when it goes on to say, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. What works are being spoken of? It would be God's work of judgment poured out upon His enemies and the enemies of His people. Well, I think we'll conclude there this morning. We'll finish up, Lord willing, next week. But a couple points of application. First of all, we must always have, in relationship to anything, the perspective of God, even when it comes to apparent defeat. God's perspective is the right perspective. And God's perspective is that when His people persevere, and we only persevere, brothers and sisters, by His grace, when we persevere, when we remain faithful, when we meet evil with good, when we humble ourselves before God and pray, and to continue to live faithfully for Him by obeying His commandments, in God's perspective, in God's sight, what are we? Defeated? No. We are victorious. It is pleasing to God to have a people who are faithful no matter what the obstacle. And it is good for us to remember that our God is indeed the judge of all the earth. And He will deal with our enemies. Paul reminds us in Romans that we are not to take up vengeance upon our enemies, because he reminds us that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We need to keep that in mind so that we are not tempted to do what is inappropriate for us to do, and that is to take up arms ourselves and try to defeat the enemies of the church in that way. No. How are the enemies of God defeated? God either comes in judgment upon them, or He brings them to saving faith in His Son through the ministry of His Word. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is that gospel that subdues the nations and brings people submissively under the feet of King Jesus, that they might willingly and happily be ruled by Him." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would give us wisdom. We pray that You would give us understanding. We pray, Father, that You would encourage our hearts and remind us that we are victorious over sin and death and hell because of Christ, that we are victorious in Your perspective when we do not compromise with sin and evil, when we do not give in to disobedience. We pray, Father, that You would help us to remember that in Your sight, those who persevere, those who are faithful, are those who even love their lives, not even unto death, are those who are victorious in Your sight. We pray, Father, that You would give us the right perspective, the biblical perspective, Your perspective on the suffering and the death of Your people for the cause of Christ. And then, Father, do help us to remember that You have given to us weapons of warfare that we are to use, the weapons of prayer and the weapon of Your Word, that sword that goes forth out of the mouth of King Jesus that subdues and conquers the nations. O God, You are our victorious King. We bow before You and we submit ourselves to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.